Hello. Let us begin our seventh lesson in the book of Daniel. And I've called it The Reality of Rule, Sans God. Now, sans is a word that means without. It's a borrowed word. And really, what we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks as we study this vision that Nebuchadnezzar had is the coming kingdom or the ever-present government of Satan. And of course, Satan is without God. He's not going to acknowledge anything of God. He cannot deny God. He has seen God. We read in the Gospels, all the demons have seen God. They know Christ. The issue is never about knowing Christ. And John tells us this in his first epistle, I believe. It is the demons who know and tremble because they already know the judgment against them. Big trial in heaven. And the verdict was immediately pronounced, but not immediately carried out. Now that's a lesson for another day. But let's keep that in the back of our mind. Now we want to, as we go through this, want to keep in mind that Nebuchadnezzar has asked one question and God is answering multiple questions that would flow from that. Once again, this is reminiscent of what Christ did in the gospel. He did not answer your question. He would redirect you through a question and answer that. So Nebuchadnezzar, in review, was basically wondering, how long will my kingdom last? And how great will it become? Because we're all worried about great. And what's going to happen in the future? What is to come? So Nebuchadnezzar is sort of a far-thinking, deep-thinking king. He's not thinking just about here and now. But he's thinking ahead. Now, we don't want to make more of Nebuchadnezzar than he is. He is a man of his time. And he is as much a captive to his time and to his position. These were absolute monarchs. I don't want to say they didn't answer to anyone, because that is never true. That is a myth. That is an illusion. It never works that way in real life. If you tick off or make angry those powerful people around you through arbitrary rule, just doing what you want, you will probably find yourself not in power very long. In fact, you will probably find yourself not breathing very long, since to leave you alive would be a threat to them. And so after Daniel receives his vision, in the morning he goes to Arioch, who is the member, lion, the commander of the king's guards, and reports that he has the interpretation Nebuchadnezzar seeks. Now, to bring us up to speed on this, Nebuchadnezzar knew his dream, but he didn't trust the council. For some reason, this dream moved him so much, and we're going to see why during this lesson. But it moved him so much that he wanted to make sure he was receiving truth. And I'm sure this is what God had put in his mind. Now, why did God not just tell him the interpretation? If you're going to give the man a vision, why not just tell him what it meant? He certainly has talked to rulers in the past. We can go to Genesis and look at Abimelech. God is my father. Mesopotamian ruler of the day, in Abraham's day, who had inducted Sarai into his harem. Because Abraham foolishly said, she's not my wife, she's my sister. And that was a half lie, because she was his wife, but it was a half truth in that she was his half sister. There was not the same prohibition in those days as there was from the law onwards. And so what Abraham was doing was probably quite common. You married out of your extended family's circle. We don't do that today for a variety of reasons. And so God could have just told him, here's what the dream means. And he would have gotten up and he would have wandered around and he would have looked out and he would have attributed it to Marduk. He would not. That was the god, the main god, the major god, the head of the pantheon of gods of Babylon. But he would not have attributed it to the god, the only God. And we're going to see this in chapter 3, because he's going to take what Daniel tells him, and then he's going to do something rather foolish. But let's not get ahead of ourselves just yet. So as previously mentioned, Daniel asks that the lies of Satan's wise men, because they're all bought and paid for by Satan. Not that they would realize that, but they're all in sin, they all remain in sin, and they know of no God other than their gods, and thus they're trapped in their sin, and they're blinded by their sin, and they're blinded by the God of this age. There's never a time when they're going to give you truth, unless Satan reveals a partial truth in order to keep you deceived. But Daniel, under the guidance of God, displays God's character, which is mercy and grace. And he asks for their lives to be spared also. Now you have to remember, these were the head of the guild of the wise men and the advisors and all this. And Daniel was placed into that guild, and I use the term guild just as a convenient way to show that they were a closed system of advisors. And thus, Daniel was showing respect. He could just as easily have said, you know, I have the answer. Don't have the answer. They will never have the answer. You just do what you want to with them because they failed. But I got the answer. So me and my three buddies will be okay. He didn't do that. It was a way to witness to them, but without being mixed with the power of the Spirit of God, They had no way to comprehend the concept of God. Now, we talked about this in other lessons, and I don't want to belabor the point in this one, but it is in this lesson and throughout the book of Daniel. The only way God can give history is because history follows God's plan. Now, we tend to build a straw man false dilemma argument and say, well, if it's all fixed, then it's not right. We're just automatons. We're just doing what God has already told us to do. But that's not quite what the Bible is saying. And that is not quite what the entire doctrine of sovereignty of God means. And so that becomes a false argument. What is happening is that we act consistent with our nature. A cat acts as a cat. A dog acts as a dog. A cat can never act like a dog. Might like a dog, but it can never act as a dog, and vice versa. Sinners act as sinners. They are consistent in that respect. Saved people can act like God, exhibiting the character of Christ, which is within them in this dispensation of first fruits, because they're indwelt by the Spirit of God. They have the new covenant. They have the mind of God within them now. But it's in embryonic form. It must be trained. And it is being trained. That's what the eclipses or the tribulations and the testings are all about. To get us to realize that, and under the tutelage of the Spirit of God, via the Word, we are being brought up in a maturing display of the character of Christ. So, if as a sinner, I always acted as a sinner, now that doesn't mean all sinners act the same. I might be motivated by fleshly lust. You might be motivated to lie to gain power, however minuscule that power may be. Say you want to lie to advance your job. That is just your MO, your modus operandi. Somebody else will be a hypocrite and backstab and gossip. That's how they try to advance their cause. There's always room for, individual expression of sin. We're not denying that. But a sinner can only act as a sinner. Now, God is at work constantly. Christ told us this in the book of John, and we've covered this already in our study of Daniel in earlier lessons. God did not sit back and do nothing once he created. That is a clockwork view. That's a deist view of God in the universe. And it is a false view because deists are not saved. Acknowledgement of God, as we've already discussed, is not salvation. Saying that God is orderly and his creation follows rules that mankind can discover and thus depend on because it's orderly is not salvation. It is a step toward acknowledging that God exists. But acknowledging that God exists is not enough. You must believe. You must trust. You must cling to the fact that you are a sinner. You are desperately evil and wicked. No matter how good you act, you are desperately wicked. And there is no hope. But Christ has come for you. And you cling to him. This is the essence of salvation: repentance and trust. But we love him because he first loved us. All concepts that we covered in the book of Romans. And so this is important to keep in mind, because Daniel is going to interpret this vision that God has given to Nebuchadnezzar. But the reality of the vision relies absolutely on the fact that all operates according to God's plan. This does not mean that God looked down through time and said, oh, that's what they're going to do. Well, we're going to fix that. We're going to stop that from happening right now. No, because then he's not God. Then he's not omniscient or all-knowing. He's just cheating. That makes him a cheating liar and then a thief, because he's stealing from us. He's taken our faith and our trust, and he's given us lies in return. Well, that's what Satan does. And according to James chapter 1, God does not tempt man with evil, because he himself has no evil and cannot and is not tempted himself and does not do that to others. He is light. He is immutable. He is unchanging. Satan, on the other hand, is like smoke. He has no form. He has no absolutes other than himself. And he can never be trusted, nor can sinners. We understand that at the base level, and I myself am included in this, because I still retain the body of flesh, can be easily enticed and drawn away. And so Daniel requests to be brought to the king. He doesn't demand. He doesn't amplify his own importance. He doesn't try to put others down. He doesn't act like a Pharisee is, we would say. And I really use that term purposely, because the Pharisees are coming into existence as a separate, distinct religious political group during the Babylonian captivity. Remember, the priesthood has no function. There is no temple. Now, some have rumors that maybe a temple was built in Babylon so the priest could have something to do. But God would never acknowledge that, because there's only one place a temple can be: Jerusalem. And so if they're practicing all this at a different temple, God is not acknowledging that. That's why there's not a hint of it in the Bible. But the Pharisees developed these neighborhood groups, these neighborhood teaching groups called synagogues. And it means we come together, and we come together to learn. So the church is actually based off of the synagogue concept and not off the temple concept. So I'm always amused when I see churches with the name, the word temple in their name, because that is just silly. It shows their ignorance of the word, because the church is actually a revived synagogue. Only we're not teaching the law. We're not teaching the opinions of rabbis, of teachers. which is what rabbi means, though many are. There are many false teachers and false churches out there. Thus, they're not really churches. They're just more of neighborhood clubs or national clubs, because some are quite large. But anyway, Arioch announces Daniel by his Chaldean name, Belshazzar, because that is the name that the king would know him by. He wouldn't know him by Daniel, and he wouldn't use his Jewish name anyway. There was a reason that the king ordered them to have Chaldean names. It's his court. He's a Chaldean king, and those are the names that he's going to recognize. But Arioch did say that he is one of the Jewish captives. In other words, he's new. We just examined them not long ago and found them exceptional. But they weren't part of that original group that the king called. And here he is, and he says he has an answer. So basically, the king looks him dead in the eye, says, can you really do what you say you can do? Because you know what the king's thinking. All these other people couldn't do it. So I'm wondering, what kind of con do you have for me? You got to be thinking this. You're king. You're not stupid. Might not be the smartest tack on the block compared to the powerful people around you, but you're not stupid or you wouldn't be king very long. So you got to be thinking, if nobody else could do this, what makes you think you can do this? And we should be thinking that too. God does not mind being put to the test by those that are honestly trying to find truth. God will never allow himself to be put to the test by those who want to discredit him. This is what the Hebrews did in the wilderness. They were not seeking truth. They were seeking self. They were promoting themselves. They were each and every one of them acting as Satan. That's why they died in the wilderness. As an example to their children, who by and large followed very faithfully in their parents' footsteps. And Daniel says, no, not really. Obviously, what Daniel does is says, I do not have the answer because of I have the answer. I have the answer because God gave me the answer. Now, this is exactly the truth that the wise men actually said at the beginning of chapter 2 in verse 11. The thing that the king asks is difficult. And no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Now, if you drop the S off of gods and capitalize the God, as the God, the only God, they're absolutely correct. But if you leave the small g and keep the S there, what you're really saying is Satan. Because Paul told us in 1 Corinthians that people who sacrifice and worship idols are actually worshiping Satan and his demons, his minions. Well, guess what? They don't know it either. because they're created beings. They are not gods, and they are not omniscient. And if God didn't tell them, and the king didn't open up his mouth and divulge the secret, they're not mind readers. They don't know. They desperately want to know, so they can put lies in the mouths of the so-called wise men. That's why they're all stumped. But God, in the Old Testament, did not dwell with flesh. That is the New Testament. That is the New Covenant. When Christ took on flesh in the Gospels and died for sinful man in the form of sinful man, though he himself knew no sin, that was a brand new thing that was incomprehensible to sinners. To die? See, Satan thought he was derailing God's plan by putting Christ in the flesh to death. He had no illusions that Christ would die, cease to exist. No illusions at all. Because he knew that Christ was God. And that was just an impossibility. And he was thinking that Christ is pulling a con because that's what Satan would do. He'd pull a con, he wouldn't really die. How do we know that? We go to Revelation and we see him pulling a con with the Antichrist, who appeared to die but didn't and was raised. That's a con. That's what Satan does. He is the quintessential ultimate con person. Can't say man. And all those who are sinners can only do the same thing. But Daniel says there is a God in heaven, and he told me the answer. And so I'm going to tell you the answer. Now, see, in our lesson, we're going to look at several fundamental aspects that are going to guide our thinking. I've already mentioned one of them. The Satan is finite. He is not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. He is not omnipresent. Oh, he has an excellent spy system. And they don't die. So they have memories all the way back to their own creation. So they've seen it all. And not only that, because they are the same spirits as of old, they do the same things. That's why Solomon is able to say in Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new. Why is there nothing new? Because the spiritual forces behind the scenes are not new. They are the same. See, these are the truths you arrive at once you begin to understand the basic aspects of Scripture. God doesn't have to spell everything out. But as you grow in the maturity and the study of the word, these things become quite obvious. And the Satan, like every other sinner, cannot know the mind of God. It is anathema to them. The Greek word, it means it is abhorrent. Or Romans chapter 1, verse 18. They're all ungodly. That's that Greek word, asabeia, which means that they fundamentally, at their core, hate God, hate the knowledge of God, hate the truth of God, hate anything of God, and thus we'll find any other explanation for everything apart from God. Well, since they're finite, and we have no other experiences except this creation, whatever solutions that we conjure up have to be from this creation. It forms the limits of our knowledge, of our understanding. And since we are physical beings, we have no experiential knowledge of the spiritual. We just make it up. Or it is given to us by Satan. And when I say Satan, we always mean Satan and his fallen angels or the demons. Because that is his network. And they are part and parcel with him. And so they cannot and will not know the mind of God. And thus they substitute their own truth, and that becomes a worldview. A worldview is always sinful, always seeks to explain the world apart from God. And when you're saved, God begins dismantling that worldview, showing you that that is not him. Trying to get you to think in the proper mindset. Which is why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:12, I see through an enigma. My worldview is holding me back from fully realizing Christ. And in this body of flesh, I am trapped until God relieves me of it. But when I see him, I will know him as completely, figuratively speaking, as he already knows me. Those, I will not have the body of flesh. I will not have a mind clouded by sin. And I will see him clearly. And though Daniel was born a sinner like everyone else, guess what? He was saved by faith like Abram. In Genesis 15:5-6. And we talked about that in Romans chapter 4. And this forms the basis for salvation. This forms the basis for God working through man, through history, to prepare the world for the coming of Christ, who would come in the line of Abram, would be known as Abraham, and bring us the new covenant, which his people rejected. And thus God's will was revealed to Daniel via the Spirit, so that Daniel could give Nebuchadnezzar truth. Not supposition. Not just, I think, analysis, which is all most of us can do. He could give him factual, absolute truth directly from God. And yet, though Daniel asks about his kingdom, God is going to give him more than that. God is going to reveal the truth of all governments. Now, let's go to Matthew chapter 7. And we're going to go to verse 7. Where Christ is saying in the Sermon on the Mount, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. See, if you don't ask, you won't understand the answer. If you don't seek that answer because you're consumed by it, you're not going to accept the answer. If you don't knock, say, I have to know this. I am driven to know this. It will not be open to you. Nebuchadnezzar not only asked, but he was seeking. In his mind, he was knocking. He had to know the answer. And thus God was going to give him the answer. But he was not going to give the answer to him directly. But he was going to give the answer through Daniel, who was going to point Nebuchadnezzar in the right direction. Because the gospel always comes through people. The angels do not understand the gospel. They long to look into it. They're confused by it. Why did he do that? Why did he just destroy him, start over? That's what I'd be doing. That's what angels do. Instead, salvation is explained by those who have experienced salvation. Now we want to remember this. We tend to want to say, well, salvation is so commonplace that anybody can teach it. But that is not true. It can only be taught by those who have experienced it. Only by those who have experienced it. Angels will never experience salvation. They're spiritual beings. We are the ones made in His image. We don't know how the angels are made. We don't know anything about the angels other than what Hebrews 1:14 tells us. They are slaves of God, set to do the things that God has for them to do. And they do them. And a third of them said, we don't want to do that no more. We want to do our own thing. And thus the world was created in darkness. And I think the overall truth that we can gain from this before we ever start looking at the vision is that all government since Cain, because Cain is literally the first government, culminate and build toward Satan's final government, which would be the Antichrist. We have to remember, Satan is not God. The Satan has been learning ever since the government of Cain. Now, it doesn't say he's not smart. All the elements of the Antichrist government were present in the government of Cain. So much so that it had engulfed nearly the entire world's population in its error. And the knowledge of God was being snuffed out. And God brought the cataclysm to remake the world and reboot through Noah and his sons. But they were sinners. And they exhibited their sin. This is one of the ways that we know the Bible is true, is because it teaches how even the believers are still sinners. It doesn't try to make them perfect. Shows the flaws of Abraham, shows the flaws of David, shows the flaws of Noah, shows the flaws of Adam, shows the flaws of Paul, shows the flaws of everybody. It is unique in that respect. Now, Daniel uses the term when he says in verse 28, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter or last days. This is a technical term in Scripture. It will be repeated time and again. Only the context will let you know if this is referring to, quote unquote, last days. The last days is a period. Remember, we talked about those periods of time, those seasons, last days or latter days, depending on which translation you're reading, is a period, is a season, is a long season. It began with Christ's first coming, and it will continue until the end of this creation. Now, it's punctuated by other definite events that occur in definite periods of time, such as the day of the Lord. It is the day he returns. But it's a day that lasts until creation ends, because he stays on the earth to rule. And so we need to understand that Daniel is not saying that this is the last days, but he's giving Nebuchadnezzar a glimpse of all human history from this point onward in one vision, in one metaphor, in one image. No wonder Nebuchadnezzar was troubled. God had laid this on his heart, and he was not going to be settled. God would not let him be settled till he turned to a man of God to learn the truth. Now, we have to understand that during the Axial Age, from about 800 to 200 BC, while other cultures were refining and developing a more fully lost religion, what God was doing was revealing through his people, the prophets, the coming of Christ, the nature of Christ's kingdom, the nature and coming back into the fold of God's people, the Jews, the true Jews, and of the new covenant, and how it would go out into the world. And finally, the millennial kingdom and beyond. This was not given to Moses, not given to Abraham. Abraham had the promise of stars in the sky, his descendants would be heavenly. But they would also be earthly, sand of the seas. We all trace back to Father Abraham. Now, from the captivity onward, Israel ceased to exist as a theocracy. It was no longer an independent political entity. The people would only exist within Gentile authority. And we're going to see there, Daniel understand this, and Daniel arrive at the time when they were going to be allowed to go back to Jerusalem. And we see that they're only going to be a province or a state, first in Persia, then under the Grecian, and then under the Romans. Then they're going to cease to exist as any political entity. And what happened in 1948 with the formation of Israel is an abomination. It's Zionism, socialistic, atheistic, people masquerading as Jews, people of God who are rejected God, who are not of God, and proudly so. We're going to have to understand this concept because it comes into play as we proceed through the analysis of this vision. Now, God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar the development of Satan and man's rule in a simple metaphor, the body, and then its demise, because all bodies die in this creation. See, God is unveiling the mysteries hidden in ages past. And he's showing the futility of sin. Let's go to Colossians 1, starting in verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. That is the church. So we know that the church, the called out believers, is the body of Christ. Now we've talked about this in Romans chapter 12. We've talked about, and it's listed again, we have studied 1 Corinthians, but we've referenced it in other studies in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul goes into great detail about the body of Christ. So this is the metaphor for the church. And he says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, he's also revealing right here through Nebuchadnezzar via Daniel's interpretation, Satan's body. Because Satan only imitates God. Remember, he has the same problem we do. He's finite. He's bounded by his knowledge and the limitations of his knowledge based upon his own experience. Now, he's got spiritual aspects that we don't have. And other than indwelling people, they can't have physical experiences. And so they're constantly torn to want to know what it is to be a person, but struggling with great difficulty to control that. Thus, we see this demon possession being often out of control. And those demons have to then be, how shall we say, locked up in the abyssos. So what we're going to be doing is comparing two bodies. If you're following along the slides, in this particular slide, on the left I have the body of Christ, of believers. And on the right, we have Satan's body, governments. Now, governments are formed of people. And so, we are speaking of individuals here. But we're speaking of these means of control that these individuals use under the tutelage of Satan to advance Satan's cause, to control others. Now, if we look at Christ's body, it is composed of all born-again believers in the new covenant. The Old Testament saints will come join us in this at the end of the great tribulation. And then those who are saved during the middle of the kingdom will also be in the body of Christ. So the body of Christ is the first fruit, is the church. But it's not the complete body, because all who have been believed believers down through history will come join in. And so we see that Christ's body on the left here and Satan's body on the right here, we're going to compare them in this slide, the next slide. See, Christ is the head. He is in the body. Satan, he is separate from his body. He is spirit. He cannot form a body. But he can form people into a body. All those who believe him. Now we acknowledge this in nearly every aspect of our lives. If you're in a business, you're in the body of that business. You're identified with that business. Not so much today as in times past. If you're in Japan, that would be an absolutely correct statement. You live, eat, breathe, and sometimes just die for that business. It is your life. Well, Christians should be thinking the same way, because it is quite literally our life. But Christ is infinite. He can have an intimate, personal relationship with every person simultaneously. That is almost unfathomable. But he is infinite and he can do that. So throughout eternity future, in fact, ever since the moment of my salvation, he's had this personal, intimate relationship with me. And then with you. And you, and you, and everyone. Simultaneously. As well as those who have gone before. Because they're still alive. They're just not here. Death is not cessation of existence. It is translation out of the body. That's all death is. But Satan, he doesn't have that luxury. He's finite. And he can't have that intimacy. Sinners do not have that intimacy. They do not have that true love. They cannot have that true love of God. And we can look at the effects of that true love, the qualities and character of that true love, like 1 Corinthians 13. But Satan can't do that. Sinners can't do that. They have a kind of affection for each other. More like allies. That's what marriage is. It's an ally. We're going to become allies to raise the kids and try to have some kind of success in this world, because you can't do it alone very well. But it is not the same as God's love. You see, the Spirit brings each person into the body to fulfill a function within the body. In the body. The body is complete. It is whole. It is internal as well as external. And every believer has a place in that body. There's no superfluous cells in your body. There is no superfluous believer in the body of Christ. All of us are brought in to the body, and we have an eternal function. It gives us meaning. Well, Satan, in his body, is hollow. If you know anything about making metal statues, they're hollow. They're cast. Or there's a frame, and then the metal is hammered onto that frame and smoothed down. But they are hollow. This is Satan's promise to be as gods, It's hollow. It doesn't ring true. It has no inner substance. It is a complete lie. And each person is born into this metallic, material body. Your place is fixed. You have no function. You are just there for show. You are just there for the outward. And the only function you may have is if you are part and parcel of supporting or working within Satan's system. And that system is hollow because it's only designed to promote Satan and his aims. Christ's body is unified and the worth is based on a relationship to Christ. But the statue is divided. We see it. Head of gold, arms, chest is silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet of clay and iron. It's all divided. In fact, it is so divided that in its final form in the feet, it is totally divided to the most integral level, even to the 10 toes. It becomes further divided. Its worth is based only on the outward. Nothing on the inward, because remember, it's hollow. And Christ rules by leading. Suffering in his body, he did, to help us with our suffering. Hebrews chapter 2. And then he submits and gives all to the Father. Once he secures the kingdom, at the end of this creation, he turns and kneels and gives it all to the Father. As he said he would in John 17. But Satan rules without, top down. No regard for the sinner's life. Only Satan's goal matters. And that's power. But you know something? That power is an illusion. It's not real power. Because you operate apart from God, you have no real power. When you operate in Christ, you have real power. But it's not the power to destroy. It's not the power to meet your own needs. It's not the power to subject others to you. It is the power of self-sacrifice, of submitting oneself to God. Now, this vision, of course, is from a Gentile perspective. Because, believe it or not, Nebuchadnezzar is a Gentile. And you have to put it into a context that he can understand. We're going to see another form of this vision given to Daniel in chapter 7. And it's going to be somewhat different. It's not contradictory, it's complementary. But it's from a person of God's perspective. So it's going to have a more fuller understanding of the truth of God. Now, we're not going to conflate that dream of Daniel, that vision of Daniel, with Nebuchadnezzar's vision. That's often done. But we're not going to do that. And we're going to do this expository. And we're just going to look at chapter 2 and some other verses elsewhere in Scripture. But when we get to chapter 7 and we look at it from Daniel's perspective, the man of God's perspective, we're going to see it's more full. Then we can look back and incorporate elements. But we're not there yet. And I don't want to look ahead and make choices based off the information in chapter 7. And so when we go through the kingdoms, and we're not going to do that in this lesson, each division will get its own lesson. So it's going to take us a little over a month to get through this one vision of Daniel. But what we will see is that Satan is developing government to achieve his goal of top-down dominance to eliminate all knowledge of God from the world, the goal he almost achieved in the antediluvian world. Each of these governments are not separate. We've been trained to look at them as separate entities. And they are separate in the fact that they're separated in time. And these have their own unique qualities. They bring something to the party. But they're different facets of the same lump of coal. Every government has these qualities in some form or fashion. So we're going to look at these from that aspect. But they are part of a totality. Like I said, Satan is learning how to rule. He's learning how to control people. And as time goes on, he gets better and better at it. He uses less and less force. And more manipulation to obtain the consent of the dominated. Now, where Satan and sinners believe they are improving and evolving superiorly, we're all going up the scale, right? That's what evolution teaches. Random mutation, random changes, always moving in an upward direction. That violates the third law of logic, law of excluded middle. If you're random, you're not going in any direction. And if you're heading in a direction, you're certainly not random. So evolution, on its face, is ludicrous. But it doesn't matter to the sinners because you believe the delusion. And we only compare ourselves to past people. We have cell phones. We have the transistor. We go into space. We do this. We drive cars. We have health care and so on and so forth. But we do have all those things. And they're marvelous gadgets. But that doesn't mean that we're any smarter. Like in most cases, it probably means that we're not as smart. When we look at the intellectual and philosophical concepts that ancient man struggled with and wrote about, they certainly do a much better job than we do today in expressing themselves in that respect. But from God's perspective, mankind is devolving. Thus the statue moves from gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay. We're devolving. The more you exhibit power and control, the more you are losing control. And though God reveals his truth openly, it remains hid because sinners' minds are darkened. They reject his truth. The Gentiles are integral to the last days because the kingdom of Antichrist is basically a Gentile kingdom. I don't know if you thought that through, but it's quite true. But not in the respect that you're probably thinking. But they are Gentiles. So when Christ ascended into heaven, he sent believers into all the world to preach the gospel. That's mercy and grace. And since the second century AD, the church, first fruits of his body, has primarily been Gentile with some saved true Jews like Paul. And this is the dispensation of first fruits. So Jews get saved. And I use that word in reference to them as they use it in reference to themselves. But as they get saved, they are Christians. There's no such thing as Messianic Jews. No such thing as a second tier in God's church. They are just Christians. Paul referred to himself as Christians. Paul said in the church, there is neither bond nor free, male nor female, Greek nor Jew. They are all, we are all one. So when Jews get saved, they are Christians. I know I've been to these quote-unquote synagogues of Messianic Jews that still do all the Jewish synagogue things on a Saturday. And Gentiles join these things and act like they're Jews, but they're not. We are all Christians. Not to say that most Christian churches, Gentile churches, understand where they fit into God's matrix. They don't. Most of them have a very dim idea of the Old Testament. Now we want to understand that there are two divisions of Jews. God has hid the called out true Jews in the world until the church is removed. Then they will be called in, and they will evangelize during the great tribulation, persecuted by Antichrist and false Jews. Now, it's beyond the kin of this lesson to go into, but I'm just going to throw it out there, and then as we go through these things, we will look at them slightly, but this is not a discussion of eschatology, of end times. We don't want to get lost in the forest of eschatology. Too many people want to camp there and get lost, and many lives have been destroyed. Many ministries have been destroyed, majoring on this minor doctrine. Eschatology runs throughout Scripture, from the beginning to the end, from eternity past to eternity future. But with this vision, God shows his will set forth in eternity past. And it will come to fruition despite Satan, in fact, with Satan. All things work together for good to them who are called. See, Daniel describes the vision to Nebuchadnezzar accurately. Now, how do we know he does it accurately? Because he lives. Doesn't get more fundamental than that. Now, when Daniel describes this image, this statue, he says the visage or the countenance of the statue was such that it was terrible to behold. This is not like a casting of generally or Abe Lincoln or anybody else. This image evidenced the character, the hate, the anger, the propensity of violence that characterizes Satan. I said it was terrible. It disturbed him. Because every person sees their country as good. That's part of their delusion. But all countries, all governments, are built on war and death. Well, this is the trade of Satan. See, sinners, they measure themselves by themselves, others sinners, to highlight their supposed goodness and maximize the evilness of competitors. 2 Corinthians 10:12. They are not wise who measure themselves among themselves. You want to be wise? Measure yourself with God. Now, that's a frightening prospect because you will always fail. But that's the point. Then you're at the beginning of repentance. So this shows us the truth of Satan's government. It's terrifying. It's merciless. It's death. Ezekiel 28, verse 16 tells us that his trade from the moment he sinned is violence. Well, that's our trade too. In fact, in John 8:44, Christ said, all sinners are of their father, the devil, who is a liar and a murderer from the beginning of his sin. Think of that. Our governments can only be an expression of who and what we are, because they are composed by sinners. And each empire contributed an essential element to Satan's final kingdom that is still yet to come. We're talking about the kingdom of the Antichrist. These elements are at work in today's governments also. Laws can never and will never advocate for a godly nation. Let's ask the Baha. That just don't make any good sense to them, as they are ungodly. To expect such is to ignore scriptures. Stop it. Stop ignoring the scriptures. Stop trying to reinterpret history to be what it isn't. That's only making yourself delusional. It's only believing Satan's delusion. Satan's main occupation is violence and death, and his rule will exhibit these traits. It's the only way he knows how to rule. So what are the elements of the vision? It's one statue. It's one body. It's composed of several materials that are then destroyed. The head is gold, chest and arms are silver, abdomen and thighs are bronze, legs are iron, and the feet are iron and clay. Then, a stone. A stone is very hard. It's solid. It's strong. Is cut out without hands, and it will strike the image's feet, Satan's completed kingdom, causing it to shatter, scattering as dust on the wind, like it never existed. The stone then becomes a mountain and fills the world. Imagine that. The metaphor is a representation of Satan's governmental histories related to the true Jews. Now, I'm going to make that statement and leave it there. And we're going to cover it in time. Probably when we get to the feet. And we talk about that. And we've already alluded to that separation in this lesson, and I've done it in past lessons, especially in Romans, in our study of chapters 9, 10, and 11. So Daniel accurately describes the king's vision, we know because he lives, and he will explain its meaning within the historical context and understanding of Nebuchadnezzar. And he does it in a rather abbreviated fashion. But God will give Daniel a later vision, as we talked about in Daniel 7, from a different perspective, filling in other details. But we're not going to make that a part of this lesson. We're going to wait till we get to Daniel chapter 7. But we have to be careful to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture and not read our beliefs, our wantas, our myths, into the text to arrive at a faulty interpretation. Many have been deceived thereby. False teachers camp on this ground a lot. later scriptures built on earlier portions. If one doesn't understand the earlier scriptures, like here, how are you going to understand Revelation? Revelation was not born out of the mist. It was based on all the Bible. To understand Revelation, you have to have a good foundation in all the Bible. That's why it was not a mystery to the early church of the first century, because they were mainly Jews who got saved. They were raised in the Old Testament. That was their Bible. They were taught that from birth. Every Saturday, every synagogue, every temple visit. But by the second century, when the church became mainly Gentiles, they had no squat. And then there was that hatred, that hated division between the Jews. They hated the Christians, and the Christians that saw Jews as Christ killers and hated them. And yeah, all things that are not in the scripture, all things that are elements of religion, of works, and not of believers in Christ. And so we need to study the parts to understand the whole. God gave the vision of the statue, a body, composed of five diverse materials to highlight different facets of Satan's governments, which will culminate in both the Antichrist's rule and the final rebellion against Christ's direct reign. Now, we're not given much detail about how the millennial kingdom ends. But since we know that Satan does nothing new, he's going to be doing this again, because he just doesn't learn the first time. He is so like us. We will study each material separately from Scripture and history, expecting the Bible to guide us by providing context to such facts as we discover. In other words, when we look at the head of gold in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, we're going to look at it in its context, historical context. What does it bring to the statue? Why is it there? Why did God start with this? And you think about that a moment. And other than saying, well, I was taught that, do you understand why? Because I'm learning every time I come to the Bible to develop a lesson. I did not see Satan's government as a totality from the beginning. I just saw it. I was taught that these are the four kingdoms, and then you have the Antichrist kingdom, and then boom, the end. And I just saw them as separate, distinct kingdoms. But they're not. They're part of a body. They're a whole. How do they interact? What do they bring? What do they mean? So we'll see how each section influenced history and is shaping our time. Because unless we explain it in relationship to ourselves, who cares? Right? That's ancient history, or that's future history. Well, guess what? I don't live in the past, and I certainly don't live in the future. And if it's not telling me anything I can use now, why am I studying? Most of us are not academics. It's got to be knowledge that we can use. When we walk out that door, we got to be able to use it. And we will. We're going to see how this works. We'll look at eschatological events. That's a big word. End times. Only is necessary to explain the final kingdom and its destruction by the stone. We want to avoid the sensational and flights of fantasy which unfortunately pervades the study of eschatology. The purpose is to give hope as the world waxes worse and worse, which Christ warned would occur until he returns. If you're expecting the world to get better and better, you're going to have a faith crisis. because you're not studying the scriptures very well. That's post-millennialism. And while it died out with World War I, it's now making a comeback. We're going to charge out and we're going to use government and make everybody moral again. Well, that didn't work the first time. Because that never works. It doesn't make people saved. Only making people saved, and we really don't do that, we just present the gospel, it's the Holy Spirit that saves people. It doesn't depend on how you present the gospel. I don't think you can present the gospel badly. It is the Spirit that uses what you say, no matter how, you know, it's when we compare ourselves to God, we're just babbling idiots. No matter how eloquent we think we are, we still be babbling when it comes to comparing ourselves with God and the finesse of God and the words of God and how God can communicate everything. We're just babbling. But Satan uses us anyway. He makes us partners in this. That is what God does. Satan makes us prisoners. God makes us partners. Does God need us? Not really. God, completing himself. But does God share with us? Yes. And in that sharing, he then says, see, you help, you get a reward. Like little two-year-olds, yeah, you helped clean the house. You didn't get in my way, here's your cookie. And the kid gets all excited because he carried the pillow. That's how God is with us. Satan, go sit in the corner. Don't get in my way. And if you do, I'll lock you in your room. Till I'm done. Then I'll let you out so I can browbeat you some more. That's the difference. See, if we have any other expectation, if we ignore the scripture, we will be disappointed. It is getting worse. And most people are oblivious. And it will come upon them, like Christ said, just like the cataclysm came upon those of Noah's day. And that's going to be very sad.